Now, I want to speak to you again tonight on the greatness of Jesus Christ, the greatness of what he has done, because some of you don't think he is as great as he is, and so keep him at arm's length from your lives. And I want you to embrace this great Savior, and others of you who do acknowledge his greatness, then you know that many of your fears and pain are caused by your failure to grasp how great Jesus is in his compassion. He's great in comparison to prophets and angels and the creation. And in relation to God, he is great. And he's also great in his compassion. And so he's brought us here tonight because he's a compassionate Savior. No matter how strong the chains are to what we've been in the past, he can break those chains. And so I want to draw your attention again to Hebrews and the first chapter and what we find in verse 3, those familiar words, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the familiar King James version of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. So let's see, first of all, who is this one who has purged our sins? And you can see from the context, this is the one who speaks to us. He speaks in creation to us, the beauty of these evenings, the blossom on the trees, the loveliness of the parks of London, how wonderful they all are. The Lord Jesus Christ made all these things. He speaks to us through the world and he says how great he is. He speaks to us through conscience. Conscience that condemns you when you do defy him. Conscience is God's great monitor on your behavior. And conscience commends you when you sacrifice for others and when you love them as yourself. He has spoken specially through his servants, the prophets, and through the apostles. But most of all, he's spoken to us through his Son. The Word became flesh, and the Word spoke words to us. The Word said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. No other writer ever spoke like the Lord Jesus spoke. And he speaks still as he brings to our remembrance words that we have known and heard for so often. And they are his words to us. He is the God who is alive and manifestly seen and heard, and he speaks to us. The God who made the universe, without whom was not anything made that was made. He made the forests where there sprung the tree on which his holy body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood, the vastness of space, he made it, and the minuteness of the atom, he made that. What is Einstein? Einstein is but the ruins of an atom, that's all. And the most sophisticated modern lab, it's the rubbish of paradise. Christ made everything. Christ is relevant to everything. He's relevant to the outdoors. God put the first Adam in a garden, and he's relevant to the indoors. He put the last Adam in a carpenter's shop. This is the one he is talking about who purged our sins. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his being. So here we have the mighty one of God. He is the one. And what did he do? Well, we are told he purged our sins. He came into the closest contact with these people to whose forefathers God had sent his servants, his prophets, but who himself had come in theophanies in the garden, walking with Adam, meeting at Jericho with Joshua, meeting with Samson's parents, the angel of the Lord, Jehovah Jesus, comes longing to come and be incarnate, but making these brief visits and making himself known. He comes then. He comes where men crucify other men. He pitches his tent in the valley of the shadow of death. He comes where they throw a woman at his feet and pick up boulders to smash in her face. There he comes where men had other gods before him, where they make idols and fall down and worship figures that can't see or hear or move or speak. He comes where men have sins that defile them, sins that make us dirty, sins that need more than a little washing, a little sprinkling, that need purging. When my mother and I would walk to church together, she would glance down at me and she would see the stain of tomato soup around my mouth, and she would bring out a handkerchief and she would say, "Spit on this." And then she would clean up my face so that I was fit to sit next to her in church on a Sunday night. Well, my friend, sin leaves a mark, a stain, and it leaves much more of a stain, a deep, deep-rooted stain that can't be removed with a little bit of spittle. It needs to be purged. You sin and you're unclean because of it. Your heart is unclean. Your conscience is unclean when you sin. You remember what you've done against those whom you love the most, who depend on you the most, and you have hurt them. And that's what sin has done. A man once rang the doorbell in my house and I went to answer it. And this man said, "I wonder, could you baptize me?" They were his opening words. He had got to get them out. And so he came in and we spoke together. And he told me of how he'd lived with a woman in Canada. And this woman had got pregnant. And so she'd had an abortion. And he felt defiled by it and dirty because of the death of this unborn child. And he wanted it to be washed away. And he thought, "My baptism could do that." I told him it was merely an outward sign of an inward and spiritual grace, that the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and lives and washes our hearts and cleans the defilement away inwardly from us. And then our baptism is simply the sign that we know we have an inward witness of Jesus Christ, the great cleanser, the great purifier. He's come to indwell our hearts. How wonderful that he should come in. We are told about the terrible state of the sewers of London and how this buildup of material, tons of it, how stinking it is. Imagine Parliament saying to the Queen she must put on her Wellington boots and her dungarees, and with Prince Philip and other members of the royal family, she must tackle the defilement and the dirt of London sewers. Imagine it. It would be unthinkable, wouldn't it? She has her own office and her own calling, and this is a duty that men must perform. We couldn't put the two together, the juxtaposition of this good and sweet lady and that contamination. But I tell you of something far more wonderful. God the Holy Spirit takes up his abode in hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, where every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. And he, the eternal Holy One, comes into the closest contact with us and cleanses and washes and purges away our sins. Our sins, he says, Those are his words. The writer, the apostle, puts his arms around this Hebrew congregation and he identifies with them. My sins too, he says. They've had to be purged away. He stands in solidarity, in sinful acknowledgement and confession. He's not writing this letter to the Sanhedrin. He's not writing this letter to Annas and Caiaphas, the merciless high priest. He's not writing this letter to the daily paper, to Nero. This is a letter to a certain constituency, to a certain definite constituency, a particular constituency, a limited constituency. It's not a public letter. It's not a promiscuous letter. It's a letter to a church. It's a letter to followers of Jesus Christ, Jewish Christians in particular. And he says, our sins have been purged away by Jesus. When he writes to the Corinthians, these are Gentile Christians, and he says, Christ died for our sins. And when he writes to the Ephesians, he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And when he writes to the Galatians, he makes it so personal. He says, he loved me and he gave himself for me. It's so particular a constituency, so definite a constituency. People with names, people with a past, people with a present relationship with Christ the Atoner. Not to those who died in Noah's flood, but to those who can say, yes, my sins, and whose total answer is Jesus Christ, God's Son, has come into this world and he has purged all those sins away. He's made an effective purgation. He's taken away every stain, every spot, every wrinkle, every such thing. You can imagine the scene of a daughter in her bride's dress on her wedding day, and she runs down the corridor to show her bride's dress to her father, and he comes hurrying out of his little office there with a bottle of black ink. Splash! All over her dress on her wedding day. What can wash that stain away? Oh, what horrors. What is she to do? When we appear before him without the great stain remover, without Jesus Christ who has purged our sins, what will we be like? Will we stand before him all the wretched nakedness of our sin and our guilt? Or will we hear these great words? Christ has by himself purged our sins. You see the consequences of that. For those whose sins have been purged, that means for you and me and all whose hopes are in the Savior alone, that my sins are as though they never were. It's a magnificent, it's an incredible concept that our sins do not control or modify our relationship with God tonight. It is as if they never were. So there is no defilement. The deep stain has been removed entirely. It no longer exists. He has taken our sins, our past sins, and our present sins, and our future sins, and he's put them away. He's provided purification for all of them. So we are whiter than snow. I'm not sure that my conscience believes this. I'm not sure that there is not in many of us an egotism that wants to cling in self-pity to some remnants of guilt, so that I'm justified in feeling sorry for myself. But if I can let this truth be the whole truth concerning how things are this moment between me and God, that there is no barrier whatsoever, that there is no impediment whatsoever, that it is all forgiven. It is all forgotten. It is all blotted out. It may be the vague belief that I've picked up somewhere or other that after my life in this world, I have to go to a strange place called purgatory, a place of purging. And there for 100 years or 1,000 years, depending on how bad I've been and how faithful my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren will pay a priest to do a ceremony for my soul, that results in a little less commitment. It results in a little less discipleship, a little less purity, because a man facing a hot, heavy temptation will say to himself, well, I've got to pay for it anyway one day. I've got to go to the place of purgatory to have it washed away one day. I'm prepared to suffer that because this sin isn't like other sins. It's a beautiful sin for me to commit. I'm saying to you that there is no such place as purgatory. I'm saying to you, it is all being purged away on Golgotha. It's all forgiven. He's borne it all, every spot, every atom, that there is not one rogue molecule of unforgiven sin that attaches itself to one single Christian, not to the weakest lamb in the flock of Christ. There is absolutely nothing left. Do you know it? The single determinant of your relationship with God this evening is what happened on that cross. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is relevant. There are only two factors in the equation: what Christ did and how God responded. And the way you feel and the way you struggle and what you achieve and how there are days when you feel religious and there are other days when you don't, that is irrelevant. The one thing that is relevant is what Jesus Christ did on that cross. And I do not for a moment believe that the heart that knows that will take advantage of it and will go from a life of mercy to a life of sinful abandonment, because that cross will not let you. I believe, on the contrary, that a bad conscience and a feeling that God has still got something against me and he's going to put me for 1,000 years in the place of darkness after I die, that develops an unconscious grudge against God that somehow justifies me lacing my speech with blasphemies or telling dirty jokes or putting my hand in the till or getting drunk or having an illicit weekend away with someone. I want you to know in the depth of your hearts that Jesus Christ has made a good and a decent and a proper job of the work that God the Father gave him to do when he made a real purging of our sins on the cross. He had a vocation set before him when he waved goodbye to his Father and came across the clouds of heaven to Bethlehem for us. He was walking with destiny from that moment on to Golgotha, there to deal with our sin, there to deal with its defilement, there to deal with the fact that it alienates a holy God from us. How God hates it. He has come to reconcile a just and righteous God to us sinners. He comes who raises the dead. He comes who heals every disease. He comes who speaks and the waves and the winds obey him. God the Son, Jehovah Jesus, the infinite and eternal one, takes frail flesh, adds it to his perfections. There is one more thing he must do before he says it is finished. He must purge our sins. He must take the defilement that spoils the best things that we do. And he must take them into the bottomless pit so that they fall further and further and further away from us for eternity. He must take them into the lake of fire that they are consumed in the magnificent rectitude of a sin-hating God. That's what he has done with our sins. And it leaves us guiltless. It leaves us de-sinned without any spot, but as sinless as God himself. He's purged our sins. And you see the consequences of that. Calvary is purgatory. It is the only place of purging in heaven and earth, in this world or in the next. No need of another place of purging after he has dealt with our sin. When we see him, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. He's able to keep us from falling into man-made purgatories and to present us faultless in his presence in that great day. Jesus didn't do half a job on Calvary. He didn't do 90% of a job on Golgotha so that it leaves us to do the 10%. It's not like that. By himself he purged our sins. What was he doing? Well, we're told he was offering himself without spot to God. He wasn't offering his sufferings only. He wasn't offering his blood only. He wasn't offering his obedience only. He wasn't offering his human nature only. He was offering himself without spot to God. He is the ransom price paid and we are free. He is the propitiation and God's anger is absolutely appeased and he smiles on us and smiles forever upon his children because of Christ. He's the great satisfaction rendered to Jehovah. He's the price of our liberation. There is nothing left undone that any one of us has to do. He did it by himself, not by enabling you to do something, not by inspiring you to choose, not by encouraging you to repentance, not by challenging you to discipleship, not by exhorting you to faith, not by pleading with you to be more compassionate to your fellow men. Because if my standing before God tonight depends on my repentance or my faith or my compassion, my holy living, then before God I have no hope. He did something. All by himself he did it. I was a mere spectator, a hearer of the great work the Lord Christ did. He did it by himself. After his temptations, angels came and ministered to him. At his baptism, the voice of God spoke to him. At his transfiguration, he said, "You are my beloved son." But on Calvary, there was no voice. There were no angels upholding him, mopping his brow, healing his wounds, answering his question. Why? He was by himself there. No friends were there. No family catching his eye saying, "Son, I know why you're doing this, because you love me and you want to purge away my sins." They all forsook him. You were no help to Jesus on the cross, were you? What was the contribution you made to Calvary? Ah, you say, my sin, my guilt, my shame. That's all I could ever make to Jesus Christ. He by himself purged our sins. I can't think of anything more glorious than that, more liberating than that. There's a real and total purging of sin which he accomplished, and he did it by himself. And then we are told he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, what can I make of that? Well, he is a sitting Savior. In other words, he's finished the work that he as a high priest, in his suffering and humiliation, he's finished it. He's done. You know, the tabernacle had a table and there was showbread and it got stale and had to be removed. And there was an altar of incense that needed frankincense and myrrh to be poured on it to fill the place with a sweet odor. And there was the candelabra, the sevenfold candlestick, and that had to be renewed with oil hour by hour so that the light could light the place up. And that, there was that furniture. No chair, because the work of the priests was never over. And there was a timetable, and different tribes were responsible, and different people went in to help the tribe of Aaron, who were largely responsible for all that was done. And they never rested, and they never sat at all, because the work wasn't done. They were the types. They were the offerings. And that was all. But he came. And he is the Lamb of God. And it all pointed to him. And he completed and finished the work. He said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the gates of heaven opened. And he ascended. And he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It means, you know, this, that as the Father looked at the work of creation, the making of the firmament and the sea and the dry land, and the creation of all living things and the stars and of man, and God says, "Good." God says, "Very good." So this same God looks at the work of redemption, of creation, in his Son Jesus Christ, and he says, "It's good. It's very good. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And so God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit look at that whole travail of redemption. All the pain, all the suffering, all the blood, all the darkness. And they are completely and utterly satisfied. It's the most glorious thing in heaven and earth today that Jesus Christ is completely pleased with the work that he has done. He looks at his own work and he says, "Very good." And he sits down and he rests. And God the Father looks at the obedience of his Son even to the death of the cross. And he sits and rests. And the Holy Spirit looks at the work of Jesus Christ and he rests. And all the spirits of heaven, they can't believe their eyes at what they have seen in redeeming grace. They are filled with wonder and love and praise. Indeed, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are filled with wonder and love at what the blessed Son has accomplished by himself. The terrible thing is that everybody is satisfied with it except you. You feel it'll be okay when I bring a little bit of myself too, when I add a little bit to what Jesus has done, a little bit of church membership, a little bit of Christian experience, a few marks of grace, a little growth, a little progress, a bit of suffering, a bit of witnessing, a bit of pain in providence. And then it will be absolutely perfect when I've gilded this lily, when I've added to the work of Christ. You're not sitting down. You're not surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory purged our sins. But that's what God the Son did. He sat down. That's what God the Father is thrilled with the sitting sun. That's what the Spirit is delighted with in heaven. And all the angels in glory and the spirits of just men made perfect. They're not thinking about themselves. They're not thinking of anything they did. They're thinking of everything that he did. And that they're there because of him. And any crowns they've had in this world because of praise and honor that they've achieved amongst men and the reputation they've had, they cast it at his feet and they adore him, their sitting Lord and Savior. All their joy is in him. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Everything we can give to him, every name, every virtue, every grace, we attribute to him only. They see it. They see that Christ has made the complete purchase. And that's all their hope for now and eternity. There's nothing in the whole world more glorious than that. That's why the Bible is a magnificent book. That's why you all have a Bible. And that's why you read the Bible and you want the Bible preached to you. You want it to get under your skin and into your mind and into your affections and into your conscience. Because you live by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. If you are a Bible Christian tonight, you sit before what Jesus did in purging your sin. And you were just overwhelmed in wonder that he should love you, that he should become your substitute, that he should bear in his own body your sins on Calvary. So what do I want you to do? What do I want you to do now? I want you to do nothing. I want you to do absolutely nothing. I don't want you to get out of your seats and come to the front. If Jesus was in the front, I'd say come to the front. But the word is nigh you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. It's the word of faith that you've heard, which is in your mind now. You don't need to come to the front. I don't want you to be baptized. I don't want you to become more religious. I don't want you to make vows about coming twice a Sunday from now on. I don't want you to make any resolutions at all about what you're going to do from now on. You're going to be a more religious boy or a more religious girl. I don't want you to think of what you're going to do. I want you to sit. I want you to be absolutely still. I don't want you to plan. I don't want you to decide. I want you to look away from all that's inside you and all that's outside you. Look at a sitting Savior. Think about what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Fix your eyes on him now. When the children of Israel grumbled and complained, then you remember God, with as much reluctance as any human father, rebuking and chastising, sent fiery serpents into their recalcitrant, defiant midst and bit them, and they yelled and yelped and were so fearful because snakes were in their tents and snakes were in the wood they gathered and in the food. There were snakes everywhere. And they cried for forgiveness. They knew how badly they'd behaved. And God told Moses, you remember what he told him? Set up a great pole. And on the top, the molded brass figure of a serpent. That's their sin. That's their sin. And look, look. And what did he say? Did he say, walk on your knees towards it? Did he say, lick the dust up before it? Crawl around it 7 times? No. Look, he said. Look. set your eyes and look. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man is lifted up, that whosoever believes in him, whoever looks at him with the eyes of faith, does not perish. He doesn't die. He's saved from the great serpent, and he has everlasting life. You've heard tonight of how great the work is that Jesus Christ did by himself. His glorious, his eternal achievements for sinners. That he purged our sins, all my sins, the slimy, hypocritical sins that I'm guilty of, the sins of omission that I've sinned because of my laziness and coldness of heart. He's taken it all. All of it he's taken. Things I've forgotten, he hasn't forgotten. And God is absolutely satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done. So this is the question then that confronts every one of you tonight. Are you satisfied with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? Are you totally satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done? Are you completely satisfied with the accomplishment of Jesus Christ? And when you feel your sins, and when the devil takes you back on an archaeological trip to your past and reminds you so that you groan of this sin and of that sin, then you say, he purged that sin. He dealt with the guilt of that sin and all my sins. All my past sins are purged sins. And when you fall for the 1,000th time into sins of imagination and sins of omission and thought and word, you say, thank the Lord that he purged my sins. Do you believe this? Then you're a Christian. Then it's settled once and for all. You've left it all with Jesus long ago. When a man is drowning and the lifeguard swims alongside him, he doesn't point him to the shore and tells him, now this is what you've got to do. You've got to swim in that direction. The man is drowning. He says, don't do anything. Don't stop me now from saving you. And he puts his arm around him, and with other powerful arms, he rescues and he saves him. You see what Jesus is doing now, tonight, for you, that he's stripping you of any confidence in your religion or your morality, your achievements in the past, your hopes for the future. He's pointing you only to himself. And if you're not satisfied with him, I don't want you to move. I don't want you to bat an eyelid. I don't want you to breathe. I want you to purge this word do from your mind. I never want you to think in terms of, I must be doing more then. I must be taking my stand. I must turn over a new leaf. I want you to sit and consider what Jesus Christ has done. Be absolutely satisfied with that. Let your conscience be satisfied with that. Let your intellect be be satisfied with that. Let your present be satisfied with that. Let your past be satisfied with that. If God is satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done, your conscience can be satisfied with what he has done. Don't move a muscle. Just settle on this. I, the chief of sinners, am. But Jesus, purge my sins for me. The world is full of religions. The world is full of religions. Say, do this. Pray five times a day. Take a month off and fast. Go on pilgrimages. Do this. Do. Meditate. That's what world's religions say. Christ says, sit. Look unto Jesus. Be satisfied with him. It was a great old evangelist called Ebenezer Wootton who went round the villages of rural England and put up his tent and preached for a week and then packed his tent up and off to the next village, and that's what he did. On one occasion, he was taking down his tent after conducting a series of meetings in a village, and a young man came and said, Mr. Wootton, what can I do to be saved? And Mr. Wootton didn't stop pulling up the tent stakes from the ground. And without looking up, he said, you're too late, young man. And the young man was taken aback. He said, you mean the meetings are over and I'm too late to be saved? No, no, he said, that's not what I mean. You asked, what can I do to be saved? And my reply is, you are 2,000 years too late to do anything. The Lord Jesus has done all that needed to be done. And all you need now is to look to him. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus Christ and live. Survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. That's salvation. That is life. That is grace. And neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. I am God. There is none other. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Don't move. If God gives you a chance to speak, all you can begin to say is, I wish it wasn't me. And then say, mercy, mercy, mercy. He has by himself purged our sins and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he is with us tonight. He's brought you here to hear, for you to hear the wonderful accomplishments of his life and what that means for a sinner like you, that you say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And you look to him until you know that he's received you and pardoned you and made you his own child. Let us pray. Almighty God, we beseech thee, pour out thy spirit now upon thy word, that what has been sown may germinate and produce life, saving trust in Jesus Christ, saving conviction of sin and repentance for it, and a whole life spent now in following the Saviour wherever he will take us. We pray for thy saving power to be present, and tonight that there may be trust in Jesus, and then enable all who so trust him to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the Lord's work. For thy great glory's sake, we ask it. Amen.